In Matthew chapter 1, there's in beginning at verse 18, that's not where we're going to start, but you notice there it says the birth of Christ was on this wise, and then it talks about kind of the leading up to his birth, the situation with Mary and Joseph. And that's a fascinating scripture, and perhaps before the season's out, we'll get to look at that. But I'm going to go even earlier in the chapter and begin at verse number 1 and read a little bit of this. So if you want to follow, I'm just going to read just a couple of verses here. In verse 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and his brethren. Let's jump down to verse number 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And that's where we're going to stop for right now. Of course, we'll look at some other verses. But let's pause for a moment of prayer and just ask for the Lord to help us as we begin to look into his word. If you would, let's pray together. Our Father, we desire today, Lord, really we do desire from our heart to hear from you, to spend time in your presence, to worship you and allow you to work in our heart. And Lord, whatever that need might be individually, you know where we are in our spiritual life. And Lord, we pray that we would be strengthened and helped by your Spirit. That Father, you would teach our hearts, that you would open our understanding, that you would grant grace. And for any that are not saved, Lord, that they would recognize that that's why we celebrate Christmas, is because you came to be our Savior. And Lord, I pray that they recognize that that salvation is for them, and they would receive it today. We pray that you would just have your way in every way, Lord. May you bless. And we'll thank you for it. And we thank you for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons why I skipped from verse 2 to verse 16 is the same reason why you skip over a lot of the genealogies when you read through the Bible, and that's because some of the names are impossible to pronounce. And sometimes, you know, honestly, we wonder what in the world could we actually learn from a list of names. Now, some of you have thought that before. I'll be very honest to say I sometimes skim over them and wonder why the Lord put them there. Have you ever wondered that? Why God put all these names in the Bible? And you know, we do know that God's not just filling space. You know, it wasn't like he had to have a so many word essay and like you do in school and just sort of, you know, add some things to kind of fill space. That's not what God is doing. Now, these genealogies, and there are several times in the Bible we find long lists of them, they might not mean anything to you particularly, but that doesn't mean they're not important. It doesn't mean that they don't mean something to someone else. Either, you know, past or present people. In other words, like the name Ed Klein, Andrew Klein, Ruth Wagner, Albert Thomas, those names don't mean anything to you, but they mean something to me because that's my family. You see, and these names, sometimes you find in the Bible, maybe you don't relate to them, but others relate to them. And there is a reason for God putting them in the scripture, whether we recognize the reason or not. Now, this morning, we're going to see this list in particular, I find very fascinating. I was thinking about, you know, today, especially in this day of DNA matching, we have, you know, it's a profitable business that's cropped up in tracing people's ancestries and so forth. And you would be sometimes, you know, people are surprised and sometimes dismayed a little bit of who they find they're related to, you know. And probably all of us would, if we look back through our family, we find we have some interesting characters in our family tree. Did you know, this is just kind of trivia, but the largest deposit of ancestral records belongs to the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church has been compiling. Actually, I didn't know this, but I found this out that those Mormon missionaries you see from time to time, you know, those young guys bicycling through town with their black tie and white shirt and their official name tag, they're doing more when they come to town than just simply promoting the Book of Mormon and going around house to house. They actually have for decades been compiling information about people's ancestry and who's related to who. And now I suppose they can profit from all of that records, all that information. Just an interesting thing. But as I say, it's something that people are interested in. People want to know who they're related to. But when we come to this time of celebrating and worshiping the Lord because of Him coming to earth and the birth of Christ, it is interesting to us who His ancestors were and His parents. Many times we study the lives of Mary and Joseph. And it's fascinating just to kind of put ourselves in their place a little bit in our imagination, in our mind, to think about what they went through as far as, you know, emotionally. When Mary, who was a virgin, espoused to a man named Joseph, found out that she would bear the Son of God. I mean, that again is something that it's hard to even imagine what she must have felt, what she must have thought, how she, you know, and the fears and all of those things. And we've kind of pondered about that a little while, and we can certainly learn lessons from it. She was no doubt fearful, no doubt amazed, and many, many, many different emotions. And yet she said those wonderful words when Mary said, "Be it unto," you know, she said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me as you will, God." In other words, you know, she recognized that this was going to really impact, and she didn't know at the time whether Joseph would even accept this, you know. But it was what God was doing, and she said, you know, she surrendered to that, to the will of God. And then we know that God also sent the angel to Joseph and I explained it to Joseph, and Joseph was willing. He did as the angel bid him and took unto him Mary, his wife, and so on. And so, you know, those kind of things, there's definitely lessons in them. But I'm going to look at this morning three names in this list that I find very, very surprising. I find them instructful and very interesting. This outline I actually have shared, I think back in 2008, I preached from this thought before, but I felt led to visit it again. I have preached before a message on verse 1, just those names that Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when I think about that, I mean, Abraham speaks of his humanity. God said to Abraham he would bear a son, and through that son, many descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and from his descendant, all the world would be blessed. And it speaks of the humanity of Christ. David is the king, and of course speaks of the fact that he was born king of the Jews. And so we've spoke about that before, but that's not the names I want to look at this morning. There are three names in here that I find particularly interesting and rather surprising. First of all, because all three of them are women. Now, that's not surprising in itself that there were women, of course, in the family tree of Jesus. But you know, oftentimes in these lists of genealogies, the women are not mentioned. It's kind of common that, you know, when you talk, when at least in the biblical record, that, you know, they would be referred to as the son of, and they would mention the father, or the father begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so. Rarely is the mother mentioned. It's just sort of true. Matter of fact, in this list of about 60 names, there are only four females that are mentioned. So it's sort of interesting in the sense that God chose to mention these women when often they're not mentioned. Another thing that is surprising is that they are Gentiles. That's a surprise. That all three are women, and all three of these women were Gentiles. Because, you know, the Jews would not marry into Gentile families. Traditionally, that's true. And even in the law of Moses, they were forbid those things and so on. And yet we're going to find that there were some Gentiles that married and into the Jewish families, into the family of Christ. I was thinking about, I don't know, I didn't ask Ron before. You've told me about your father's saying about his Irish blood. Do you mind if I share that? I've heard Ron tell this, that of course they're Irish, right? And he would say, his dad used to say, if there was any blood in me that wasn't Irish, I'd cut myself and let it out. and sometimes we're proud about our ancestry, and that's, you know, that's the way we are. But I thought about that because I thought, you know, I think there's a lot of Jews that would feel that way, especially in these days. That if there's any Gentile blood in them, that would be, you know, they would sort of want to hide that in their history. They may not want to mention that family member that was a Gentile. Because there was an animosity, we understand that, right, between the Jew and Gentiles of that day. But here we find these three Gentile ladies in the family tree of Jesus. And I find it very interesting. And I think also there's a lesson. I believe God put him there. Of course, he recorded that for a purpose. And I want to share with us today what we can see from that. The first one is a woman named Tamar. If you look at verse number 3, we read about Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas. Now, I know the New Testament spelling of some of these names is not the same as the Old Testament, because the New Testament was written in Greek, and when it was translated, they kind of gave it a Greek, more of a Greek spelling. But Judas here would be Judah. And so in verse 3, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, or in the Old Testament, her name was Tamar. And then Perez was the firstborn. They were twins, by the way, Perez and Tamar, or Zerah, excuse me. And Perez, the first of the two born, which there's an interesting story there, if you know the story well. The first one, the other one, actually, his hand came out. They tied a red string, and then somehow the other one came out first. There must have been quite a battle going on in the womb there. But anyway, we find this one, Tamar. Now, it's really a fascinating story, but yet it's also, I don't even know how to say it, it's not a very good story as far as, it's almost hard to to tell the story in church. You know, it's kind of one of those stories where you wonder, should I tell the details of this in church? But if you go back to Genesis chapter 38, maybe you can turn there, we'll look at it just briefly. In Genesis chapter 38, I guess I should turn there too. Find verse number 6. We'll just give you enough to understand the story. You know how sometimes today, nowadays, we might be talking about somebody and we'll say things like this. I hear this and I say it myself. You talk about somebody and you'll say, you know, they had kind of a hard life. They just had it, they've had it sort of rough. And many times when we say that, you kind of understand that basically you're saying that their family, their house, their upbringing, there was some consequences of sinful lifestyles. You know, maybe they grew up in an alcoholic's home, or maybe they grew up in, you know, just a situation where the parents had problems, or there was some abuse, or there was some things, and, you know, they just had it rough. You know how, you know what I mean? We all know people like that, where we just say, you know, I feel for that person. They've had it hard because of the consequence. I would say about Pharez and Zerah, I imagine they kind of had it hard. I imagine they might have had a little bit of rough life. When you read about what their family, where their home life was, in Genesis chapter 38, in verse number 6, we read about Judah. And it says, Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Now, Judah had a son named and he, the Bible says, he took a wife for him whose name was Tamar. Here she is. You say, wow, wait a minute. How is she his son's wife? Well, you'll see in a moment. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Isn't that interesting? He must have been so evil and his dealing so wicked that he came to an untimely death, we might say, due to his sinfulness. Well, as you might know, in the days of the Old Testament days, when the brother or a man would die and he would be childless, the custom was, the rule was, that his brother would marry the widow and raise up children for his brothers, and the inheritance of his brothers would go to that son. And so the next son marries Tamar, but he's wicked as well, and he dies. And then there's a third brother, and he's younger. And so he was too young at the time to marry. And so Judah says, just, you know, stay a widow, live at your father's house. And when this third son's old enough, you can marry him. But the story goes on, and the third son grows up, and Judah doesn't give him to her. In other words, the marriage doesn't happen. And so let's look at verse number 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, that's the third son, my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, and his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Verse number 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot. because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, and let me come into thee, in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And the result of that was these that we've read about, Phares and Zara, the twins. Now, I told you it's not a good story. And so here's the thing. You say, how does such a woman as Tamar get in the family of Jesus, in the family tree? You know, there's only one answer to that question. It was because of sin. Now, stay with me on that just for a moment. You know, that's the only way all of us come into the family of God, is we come as sinners. And I think so many times God puts these sort of things in the Bible to show us that it's we must come as a sinner. You could go back to Matthew chapter 1, but in verse 21, you know, those famous words we chose for the memory verse, Luke 2, where he says, For unto you is this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that's an expression of who this child is. You know, they sang that song, what child is this? Well, he's the Savior. He's Christ. And it says it in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 21, I think it is. There he says that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. You see, that's the whole purpose. That's the express reason why he came. And it's those that come into the family tree of Jesus, those who enter the family of Christ, we must come as a sinner. Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he added this. He says, Of whom I am chief. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. Now, we might debate Paul on that, you know. Some of us might say, Paul, I don't know. I think I might have a few over on you. But you see, that's how Paul came. Paul said, This is a faithful saying. This is a saying you can continually repeat. It's always true. It's a faithful saying. It's faithful now. It's faithful later. It's faithful always, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you want to become one of his children, that's who he came to save. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners under repentance. Let me have you turn to Romans chapter 3 just for a moment. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:23 is probably maybe the verse more than any other verse where people who are explaining the gospel begin. Is Romans 3:23, and we'll read it in just a moment. But I want you to look at verse 10, first of all. In Romans 3:10, maybe let's look at verse 9. Paul is talking, and again, this kind of conflict between Jew and Gentile sort of shows up in here as well. And he says, What then? Are we better than they? And he says, we being, Paul was a Jew. Are we better than the Gentiles? He says, No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. As it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do you know that's what God says? That's His evaluation of everyone. Jew, Gentile, religious, not religious, it doesn't matter. He says there's no difference. Look at verse 22. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As I said, that verse is probably the starting point where most people who want to share the message of salvation, the gospel message, start with Romans 3:23. Why would you start there? It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, they start there because really that's where we have to start. That's because, let me explain it this way. The only way you recognize the need for a Savior, the only way you really understand and appreciate what Jesus did is when you recognize your sinful condition. You see, if I was to say you need to be saved, you'd say, saved from what? I'm not in danger. I don't see any danger. I was thinking about that, and I thought about Lot. You remember Abraham's nephew Lot? Lot went down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he dwelt there, and Sodom and Gomorrah was a very wicked place, a place of great sinfulness. And you remember that God sent angels to Lot and said that the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. And here, and they warned Lot to leave the city, to get out. And they said, do you have any family members here? And he said, yes, I have a couple sons-in-laws and my daughters. His daughters had married children of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot went and he said to his sons-in-law, he said, this city is going to be destroyed because of the sinfulness. And so let's leave. Let's get out of here. Do you know what the sons-in-laws did? They laughed at him. They mocked him. They said, what do you mean we're going to be destroyed? They said, look, Lot, the sky is sunny. There's nothing wrong. Why would we leave? We don't see any danger. We don't see any imminent doom that you're talking about. And so they didn't budge. And when Lot and his wife and other two daughters left the city, they were left behind. But understand what I'm saying. Why didn't they leave? Why didn't they want to heed the warning? They didn't see any danger. But you know what the Bible says about Lot and Sodom in 2 Peter? It says that Lot was vexed. That word vexed means, it really has, when you look up the Greek word, it means tortured. And in other words, it was like he was troubled all the time by the wickedness that was going on. So understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that when because Lot, he recognized, he saw all the sin that was going on. It troubled him. It bothered him. And so when the angel showed up and said, God's going to bring judgment, he said, I'm not surprised. I mean, I can understand why. Look at this place. And so he recognized, he saw the sin, and therefore when the warning came, he heeded it and got out of town. But his sons-in-law thought, well, this is a nice place. We like it here. And why would there be any judgment? We don't see any danger. We're not in any danger. And they didn't leave. It's sort of the same thing as today when you share the gospel and you say, Christ died for your sins, and without Christ you're going to die and go to hell, and you need to get saved. And so many people are thinking, well, what do I need to be saved for? There's no danger. I'm okay. I don't see any problem. Because they don't see themselves as a sinner. Are you with me? You see, that's why it starts there. We must recognize that we are a sinner. And without understanding that, without admitting and confessing that, we really will never receive Christ as our Savior. The Pharisees often murmured against Jesus. And they derided him as the friend of sinners. Now that's a term we think of with joy. We say, wow, praise the Lord, I'm glad he is called the friend of sinners. But you see, to the Pharisees, they were whitewashed tombs. They were whited sepulchers. And which is to say, they were on the outside, they looked nice, but on the inside, they were corrupt. And they often got so irate at Jesus for a couple of reasons. Basically, three things that I can think of right away that irritated them about the Lord to the point that they wanted to kill him. One reason is because the crowds followed him, right? And they were jealous, and they said, what are we going to do? Everybody's going to his church. They're all leaving us. And their jealousy created hatred for him. But the other thing was, is when he would point out their sin and their hypocrisy, they hated that. They couldn't stand it. You know, how dare this Galilean, this son of a carpenter, how dare he accuse us of sin? We're the Pharisees. We're the religious elite here. And they hated that. And he pointed out their hypocrisy. But then they also were irritated at him because he would declare some unworthy sinner as forgiven and justified. And they thought, how can he dare he say that their sins are forgiven? And how, you know, this publican, this tax collector, this harlot, how can he say to them, they are justified before God? And a matter of fact, Jesus said that verily, he said the publicans and the harlots will go into heaven before you. And they were irate. They didn't know how to handle that. It enraged them. But what was it? It was that he was saying, you think you're righteous. You think you're okay because of your religious external appearance. But inwardly you're wicked and undone. But you won't confess it. You won't admit it. You see, it's not that the publican, the crooked tax collector, or the harlot, or any of these others, it's not that their sin was less than, or that the sin of religious hypocrisy is worse. It's that these saw themselves as sinners, and they felt as though they needed no forgiveness. They needed no salvation. I mean, very tellingly, he told about two men that went up into the temple to pray, one a publican and one a Pharisee. And the Pharisee said within himself, prayed within himself, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this publican. I fast twice in a week and I give alms and I do these things. And, you know, and he had a whole list of religious things. But the publican wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven, and he said, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the publican, rather than the Pharisee. Do you understand? You see, if we're to come into the family of God, we have to come as a sinner. That's why Tamar's there. Because of sin, because of her, a terrible story. But yet, by the mercy and the grace of God, she is in the family tree of Christ. Let me give you another name. Back at Matthew chapter 1, in verse number 5, we meet another woman. And you know what? Interestingly enough, she also was a sinner. But it says in verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. The name Rahab there you would know in the Old Testament as Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Now, here's another Gentile, Rahab. How is Rahab in the family of God? Well, we would say as a sinner, true. But I think there's another aspect that we find, another thing to point out. She's in the family of God because of faith. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you can just maybe look this up later, but in Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter of the Bible, right? All through there, it talks about by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark, and on and on and on. Did you know there it says by faith, Rahab, she got saved? Rahab, because of faith. She put her faith and trust in Christ, in the God of Israel, and she got into the family of God because of faith. I mean, her story is in Joshua chapter 2. She said this in verse 11 of that chapter, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." That's not a bad statement of faith for a pagan Canaanite woman, right? But she had faith. And by the way, just point this out for a second. She was in Jericho. You know, they came and Joshua fought against the city. And of course, before he sent spies, and they came to the house of Rahab, and she hid the spies, and she recognized, she said, you know, "We've heard of your God. We heard of how God brought you through the Red Sea out of Egypt." How long ago would that have happened? That was 40 years earlier. And so for 40 years, the people in Jericho, the people of Canaan, they had heard and they knew about the God of Israel, the God of heaven. And I'm just saying this, that, you know, some people think that God was unfair, that he only dealt with the Jews and he didn't care about the Gentiles, and that's not true. You know, the Gentiles that heard the testimony and the glory of God, some of them, like Rahab, they put their faith, they trusted in the Lord. And so when they showed up at Rahab's house, she said, "Yeah, I know about your God, and I know He is the true God. And all these idols that we worship around here are false." And she said, "I'm siding with you." And so by faith, she hid the spies. And by faith, she came into the family of God. And that's the only way we get in. We come as sinners, and then as a sinner, what do we do? Rahab, what could she do? What could she offer? What could she, you know, there was nothing really. She just said, I'm believing in your God. And by faith, she came into the family tree of Jesus. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit, but Romans chapter 5, verse 1, if you're still around the area of Romans. In chapter 4, he talks about how Abraham discovered that salvation was not by works, that it was by faith, and that God justified. Let me show you something there, too, while I'm thinking about it. In chapter 4, Just consider this for a moment. It says in chapter 4, look at verse 1. "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Do you understand what that says? He's saying that if salvation was by works, then it would be owed, it would be a debt. Because you did these things, then you are worthy, you are deserving, you're owed this. But he said that's not the way it is. God doesn't owe anybody the debt of salvation. He gives freely the gift, the grace. It's by grace that we're saved. And so he said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Look at verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now I just wanted to give you something there just to think about today. He says in that verse 5, he believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. I said you come as a sinner, and God justifies the ungodly. And as I was thinking about that this week, I remember reading in my devotions in Proverbs. I won't have you turn to it, but listen to what it says in Proverbs 17, verse 15. Now, listen carefully. It says, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Now, follow me just for a second here. So, in the Proverbs, it says we're not supposed to justify the wicked and condemn the righteous, right? And you understand, when, like in other places in the Bible, it says that you shouldn't call evil good and good evil. And that's what he's saying there. So how is it that, in, if you look across the page in chapter 3, verse 26, how is it that God is just and the justifier of the ungodly? There's only one way that can happen. God can, because you know, you don't just take somebody that's wicked and just say, I pronounce you now good without anything happening. You know, as far as like you can't do that. And God doesn't, that would be unjust. You know, if a judge sat there and some sinful person who committed a lot of crimes, and the judge just says, it's okay, you're free. And then somebody that lived good, and he says, sorry, you're going to jail. You know, that would be unjust, right? So how is it that God is just and still can justify the sinner? Because Christ was able to take our sins and take the demands of justice and meet them. Right? I mean, he bore our sins. When he died in our place, it says in, you can look this up later, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. He stood in our place. It's like when they bring the sacrificial lamb and they laid their hands on him, and in the kind of a ceremonial way they transfer their sins to this lamb, and then that lamb had to die and his blood shed to be the propitiation, the atonement. And that's what Christ did. Our sins were placed on him, and he died in our place. Therefore, he met the just demands of righteousness and justice. And now, by faith, God can justify us. That's why in chapter 4, verse 6, it says that his righteousness is imputed. It's given to us. We don't have it in ourselves. We couldn't be righteous in ourselves. And so God gave Christ to die for us, and then he gives the righteousness of Christ to us who believe on him, and salvation is by faith. Spurgeon said faith is made up of three things. It's made up of knowledge, belief, and trust. Think about that. Just put those three together. First, you know what? You know I'm a sinner. You know that Jesus died and rose again to pay for my sin. And you know that that he can save me. He can give eternal life. And then you believe that that's true. But there's still one more step. Now you must trust. That's what saving faith really is. It's when you know faith cometh by hearing, you hear, you understand, you recognize, you believe it, and then you trust it. And you say, I'm going to trust Christ. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no way of getting to heaven by my own. But I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I know whom I'm persuaded. He said, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. I've committed my soul. I've committed my eternity. I've committed my life to Christ. And he's able to save to the uttermost. So these are in the family of God, number one, because of sin. And number two, because of faith. And then number three, the last woman we find, and we're already out of time, so I'm only going to tell you what it is. Her name is Ruth. And Ruth is a beautiful story. There's a whole book in the Old Testament. Boaz married Ruth. And they had a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a son named David. And David was the king of Israel. And Jesus was the son of David. That's why they went to Bethlehem. But what is it about Ruth? We saw through Tamar, we come into the family of God as a sinner. We saw through Rahab, we come by faith. And we see through Ruth that we come because of the love of God. Ruth's a love story. The kinsman redeemer. Boaz was, you know, here's this Moabite, this poor Moabite widow comes back with Naomi. And Boaz sees her in the field and he said, "Who's that?" And they said, "Oh, that's Ruth. She's from Moab." And he fell in love. He said, "Give her some grain. And matter of fact, let her glean amongst those that are, you know, the workers in the field. And every now and then you can just drop a little extra for her." Remember that story? Because Boaz loved her. And he married her. And I imagine when Naomi, for those of you who know the story, when Naomi was going back to her home of Israel, of Bethlehem, she said to Ruth, "Stay there. Why would you come with me? I don't have any more sons to give you. And you know, the Jews, they're not going to marry you. You're a Moabite. You might as well stay in your own homeland and live amongst your people." And Ruth, just like Rahab, said, "No, I believe in your God and I'm going to come with you." And then she came and she found, beyond her wildest dreams, a man named Boaz that would marry her and love her. A Moabite, but he loved her. And he redeemed her. You see, there's the picture. God shows us that we come into the family of God as a sinner. We come by faith, and we're able to come because He loves us. That's what I see in this family tree through those three women. I wish I had had more time to, but I know our time is gone. Let's stand together. The Lord came to be born into this world to be our kinsman redeemer. That's a term, if you're not familiar with it, you can study that out. But it took somebody related, and there was what was called the next of kin that could redeem the one that was in trouble. And Jesus became a man so he would be our kin. You see, he was God, but he became man. So he would be our kin to redeem us from sin. And that's the reason we celebrate this holiday of Christmas. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed.